So tonight we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be covering verses 16 through 21. 1 Peter 2:16. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. As we studied last week, this is the central verse of all the surrounding passages. And we have been freed from the control which sin and our old sinful nature wielded over our mind and emotions. In other words, not a single one of us is a victim. We are now free to fight these forces, and we have been fully empowered to conquer them and to enjoy our victory. We are free to live as bondservants, those who have a mental, emotional, and physical bond of love for the only one who knows us, cares for us, provides for us, and is everything we need all the time. The one who is taller, stronger, bigger, and more magnificent than all else, Jesus. We must keep in mind, however, that any time we cling to our baggage of pain and life experiences and those fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love, which just bind the baggage to our lives, we are using our freedom as a covering for evil. And the Lord wants us to cut the ropes and let the baggage go. It's all useless, and there's no reason to drag it around anymore. It just bogs us down. It keeps us bound to our pain, our trauma, and our failings, and so on. But that is not who we are. We are bond servants of Jesus Christ, children of the living God, and those who get to call the Father Abba. We're aliens and strangers on this earth, royal priests, part of a holy nation, and so many other things. And we have to remember that 1 Peter so far has all been about who we are. It's been about our embracing our true identity and living in it. And from that perspective of who we are, then the Spirit takes us forward into what our lives would look like. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Here we have a series of four commands, which just seem about to cover it all from one end of the earth to the other. Not a lot is left out of this equation. And each statement is an imperative, a command. So by no means is any of this a suggestion or a good idea for living. It's how those who are free are to live. Now to start, honor all people is given to us as a general way of life. It's in the aorist active imperative. Honoring all people is to be what generally describes our life from beginning to end, the aorist. Thus, there's no group or people group, regardless of race or lifestyle, that we are entitled to treat poorly. Rather, we are to honor all. And that does not mean, just to make sure, that does not mean that we are to honor what they do. Nor does it mean that we're to honor their particular heritage. When we start focusing on those things, we might be those people who end up placing undue value on the things of this world. Rather, we are to simply honor them without prejudice as people who are loved by God. For God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not die, but have everlasting life. Yes, we are to honor all people because they are loved by God. Love the brotherhood is in the present active imperative, so it's a little bit different. Every moment of your now, you are to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord with God's agape love. Every moment of your now. This is a very powerful command with very powerful practical implications. This means that when you are together with someone who is part of the brotherhood, there is no room for you to choose to be in your flesh or to just complacently live in your flesh, all passively. There's no room for you to place in the middle of your relationships with others all your baggage, which is tightly bound by those ropes of fleshly lusts, of self-pity and self-love. There is simply no room. Such things are a bar, a complete barrier to our ability to love others with God's divine agape love. I know we have all failed in this command. And honestly, for the most part, we've not even given it much thought, which is tragic. We've used our freedom as a covering for evil and have never really looked back. When we come into a room, you know, and we're first and foremost fixated on taking care of ourselves. We start to register what's going on in the room. You know, what are we feeling? What are we reading in the room? What are we getting off of other people? And it just starts these moments of the me, where what we're experiencing is our priority and not the welfare and concern of others. Now, it's no mistake that the Spirit has spent so much time talking to us about our identity. And then he steps it up with the requirement that we abstain from those fleshly lusts. Because in order for us to be obedient to our Father, and in order for us to have continual access to his agape love, we must stand in our true identity, fully confident that we are the Lord's beloved. It's the only way we will have the courage to cut the ropes of fleshly lust that bind to our baggage and just let it all go. We all know that dragging around this baggage has never helped us and never will. And we know how it complicates and confuses every single relationship. We just need to decide that as a bondservant of the Lord, we will no longer use our freedom as a covering for evil. Besides, if this stuff can no longer actually control us because we've been set free, why should we let it practically control us? So in effect, this command to love the brotherhood is a command for us to make the choice to walk in the Spirit. So it's a command to trust that Jesus has our back in all circumstances, such that we're truly safe to give ourselves to others, to other true believers, that is, and love them with his divine love. So this is a command, love the brotherhood, to take Jesus at his word and give it the absolute authority of our lives. If we don't let what he has said be our source of comfort, strength, security, identity, power, purpose, and satisfaction, we will continually let our fear, doubt, and shame rule our lives, and not his love. His word must become the absolute authority over our lives. When he says that he directs the steps of his beloved and he delights in the details of their lives, he means it. When he says he guides us down pathways that are best, he means it. When he says that he holds us by the hand to keep us from falling, he means it. When he says that we are his beloved and we should worry or be anxious for anything, he means it. When he says he is near to the brokenhearted and rescues those who are crushed in spirit, he means it. When he says that he charts the path ahead of us and tells us where to stop and rest, and that every moment he knows where we are, he means it. When he says that he both precedes and follows us, he means it. When he says that his thoughts about us are not just innumerable, but they are precious. When he says that his thoughts towards you are greater in number than the sands of the sea, he means it. When he says that if we seek him, we will find him. When we search for him with all our heart, he's dead serious. He means it. You see, our responsibility is to always focus on the reality and magnificent extent of his demonstrated love for us. That is it. He wants you to soak in what he has said and let it be the authoritative determinant for your choices. The point is that to prepare you for obedience to this command to love, he's asked you to take risks on him. He said fear must no longer reign over you. He said that the enemy is going to attack you in this way. He's going to use the fear within you to confuse your mind and paralyze your feet from walking forward into your future. He told us what was going to happen. Therefore, you must battle. He told us, he warned us, he prepared us so we can be ready for the fight. In order to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you must battle all that keeps you from standing in your identity as the Lord's beloved. All that keeps you from giving yourself to others who are his beloved. And if you think your specific issues, specific blend of self-pity and self-love are just too big or too much ingrained in your body to have victory, Jesus specifically told you to stop magnifying the enemy. He has warned you that the enemy will forever harass you if you do not pursue intimacy with him, as Jesus is far bigger than your opponent. Jesus is your defender, protector, and your shield. He said that the rest from this siege of control over your life is available to you. As you begin to magnify Jesus, he says that a force field of intimacy will swell from within you, and you will know him deeper, and you'll experience the relent of the enemy's schemes when you start to do this. Magnify the Lord Jesus. Jesus has also said that the time has come to decide. The war is coming, and we must not be found still struggling under the bondage of a master that has been defeated. The time has come to risk yourself, risk your physical, tangible experiences, and risk your fear to allow Jesus to come and just prove himself to you. But how can he prove himself if you're holding on to your fear, your doubt, and shame so tightly? Therefore, you're the one who has to dig down deep inside and decide that all these fleshly lusts are worthless and have never helped you. Thus, you can abstain from them. And Jesus has told you to take chances on him because he will never fail you. For he is not a God of fear, but of joy and love. This little three-word phrase, love the brotherhood, is a perfect command. Three words. And it's no coincidence, in my opinion, that it is the second command, as the number two is a number of witness. See, agape love is our witness to the world. It is the miracle which proves that Jesus lives. And it'd be far too easy to just quickly read over this little phrase, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, and just move on as if it's a bumper sticker, giving it far too little attention. But as a perfect command, love the brotherhood deserves our undivided attention. Our entire Christian experience is to climax in agape love. In fact, the Spirit tells us that our religion, all of it, is really of no consequence. What is important is faith expressing itself in God's agape love, Galatians 5:6. When the Word of God and all that he has promised us is our absolute authority, when we bet our lives on his character and nature, our faith will express itself in God's agape love. It is the true fruit of faith. And we must not be fooled. We must not live in that self-deception. This is our undeniable supernatural mark that distinguishes us from those who don't know him in that way. It distinguishes true believers from all others. Agape love cannot be imitated. Agape love cannot be faked. It bursts from the Spirit of God and flows through those who have yielded room in their souls for the Spirit of God. So when the Spirit tells us to examine ourselves to see if our faith is really genuine, this is the measure. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And you can test yourself. Do you bear the mark? And if not, if you don't bear the mark, if your love is selfish, it's time without hesitation to go into battle and risk everything on who Jesus is and who he said he is and all that he has communicated to us. Again, it's time to risk all your emotions, your thoughts, your baggage, your self-pity, your self-love, everything. He told us to risk it all on the glory of his name. Just think about that phrase. Risk everything on the glory of his name. You see, the key to our victory, I think, is found in the following words which he spoke to us. Dwell in the glory of my name. The enemy has nothing on you. Let my name, my son who is your glory, be magnified. When we think that the things in our life that have kept us bound are so much bigger and stronger than Jesus, we fail to honor the glory of his name. When we let him be who he says he is, the only one who has ever conquered sin and death, the only one who has ever risen from the grave, when we let him be our Lord, you're going to find that things switch up really, really quick. He has defeated the enemy. He's defeated your enemy. And he's waiting for you to say, okay, I want this. I'll risk everything. Everything. No holds. Nothing reserved just in case. And no, it doesn't feel great all the time. And no, it can be very, very scary. But without fear. Didn't say don't be scared, but without fear. Knowing that he is God. Run to him and say, this is it. Let's do it. Let's get this done. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, that if you are willing to put God to the test in this way, he will respond. He will do the work, and he will do it extremely suddenly. You'll be so aware of his presence, it will be unbelievable. Now, glorying or giving the Son this glory, magnifying his name, fits perfectly into the third command, which is to fear God. Keep in mind, 3 is the number of perfection. So, as before, this is also a perfect command. But what is amazing about this command, unlike the others, this is actually in the present passive imperative. Okay, in the presence, yes, every moment of our life, we're to fear God or dwell in the glory of his name. Those are synonymous. But the passive voice makes it clear that our ability to obey this command comes from the very Spirit of God who lives in us. He is the very source of our ability to fear God. Thus, to obey this command, we have to let the Spirit have his rightful rule in our lives. Galatians 5:16 commands us to walk in the Spirit, confident that if the Spirit leads us in everything, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But to walk in the Spirit, and here's how it all goes back to the beginning, we have to make the choice to abstain from those fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love, which keeps us tied to our baggage. We must, as we've said over and over and over again, dig down deep inside and make the choice. Remember, abstain was in the middle voice. We have to make the choice to believe that Jesus is enough, and therefore it is okay to jettison the baggage. He has given us position, power, authority, and purpose, and we now need to choose that we can live in that reality, in that identity. And as we do, what happens is we start to grant the Spirit greater and greater access to flow in our lives. Now, as we've learned, to fear God is to hate all evil. Proverbs 8:13. To hate everything that does not derive from the divine. Now, hate is a very primal feeling. It's probably one of the most powerful emotions that we have as humans. And God desires us to literally have the utmost contempt and scorn and disdain for anything that does not start and finish with him. Can you guys get your hands around that emotion to hate? We're to hate our self-pity. We're to hate our self-love. We're to hate the fear that paralyzes our steps. We're to hate the woman who rides the beast, who tempts us to substitute doing for God with truly abiding in God. We're to hate the enemy who lies to us and deceives us and tricks us and says, you're not really free. You're stuck under all that baggage. You're never going to get out. It's too big. It's too much. What is he talking about? He doesn't know. We're to hate the one who tells us that we are not beloved. We're to hate the enemy and not be so compliant or passive and give him so much room in our lives. And that is what it means to fear the Lord, to hate. But since it's in the passive, only this can be a work of the Spirit in our lives. You see, the Lord gives us the ability to obey this command. We just need to choose to give the Holy Spirit the space in our lives to lead us in obedience. And finally, we are to honor the King. Now, like love the brotherhood, this command is also in the present active imperative. Thus, every moment of our now, we're to honor the King. Now, the King, the rulers, or the ruler that God has assigned to govern our practical life on this earth, may not give us much reason to honor him. He may even do everything we despise. Nevertheless, God has appointed him, and therefore we need to honor him, trusting that God knows what he is doing, and trusting that God is working out his purposes through this appointed leader. Look at Romans 13, verse 1 through 2, and verse 6 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that which exists are established by God. How amazing is that? Just that statement. You can look at any place on this earth. Every single governing authority and ruler has been handpicked and placed there by God for his purposes. That blows my mind. This also, it doesn't limit it to earthly authorities. It says every governing authorities. That means every one of the spiritual magistrates that exist and govern and rule this world, principalities and powers, all of those have been established and are permitted to rule by God. And that's such a great comforting thing. The enemy is not out there having his power that's unlimited, doing whatever he wants, by no means. He's put there by God to do what God needs him to do. So whether it's in the spiritual unseen realms or in the physical realms, we have to know and take rest in the fact that our dad, the one we call Abba, handpicked these people and put them there. Therefore, it's okay for us to be subject to them. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Kind of a crazy idea to think that rulers are servants of God. They don't even know it, but that's what they are. They're doing what he wants. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King. These are four commands which put meaning around the command that we are not to use our freedom as a covering for evil. So test yourself and see if the Lord Jesus is really in your lives in the way that you hope him to be. Do you honor all people? Do you agape love other true believers? Do you fear God and honor the King? If not, we know what it's time to do. It's time to repent. It's time to humble yourself. It's time to go to war. It's time to go to war against everything that fights this and start to live as the Lord's bondservant. 1 Peter 2:18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. For of the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. I guess I'm all for clump now. Sorry about that. If you push the sound button, it will mute it. Okay, let's try again. Do we have everybody's attention? servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. Now, the first thing we must understand this passage is just like when we are told to submit to every human institution, this command is given to us in the present passive imperative. This means our submission to our earthly masters flows from the Spirit within us and is a fruit of His life in ours. It's a consequence of His decision, and it's entirely subject to His discretion, meaning that if He ever did not want to submit to somebody, that's His decision, and that's up to Him. And He can make that decision on our behalf as He lives in us and He lives through us. But our job, in terms of obedience to this command, is once again to walk in the Spirit of God and be fully subject to His leading. Of course, walking in the Spirit of God is a consequence of what? Making the decision to fear God. And you know what that means in terms of your baggage and the fleshly lusts and the self-pity and self-love. So it all starts with our choice. And when we make that choice to abstain, it's like dominoes that flow and will ultimately flow out with the Spirit of God in our lives. Now let's spend a brief moment to discuss this concept of our masters. Although we're not living in a society that's fueled by, you know, little masters and slaves where the right of ownership is held by a person over another, we exist in a society of masters and slaves, but it looks like employer, employees, and other such relationships. It actually can be extended to anyone who has authority over your life. So between the commands to submit to every human institution and to submit or be subject to our masters, I don't think there's a lot exempted from this command. So please, don't be sitting there trying to figure out who you don't have to submit to. As the point of this, he wants is that the Spirit's trying to cover every one of these types of relationships in the world where someone has some level of authority over us and we're not the boss. Now, submission, I believe, is about both attitude and obedience. Just doing what someone tells you to do doesn't capture the attitude that Jesus wants His bondservants to display. It does not really honor a master in all respects, nor does it express God's love. See, submission is a willingness to join alongside the purpose and agenda of our masters and help them succeed in their endeavors, trusting that they have been appointed by God. Now, we may not always agree with our masters, but agreement is not a requirement for submission. We can still choose to honor their desires. As it says in Colossians 3:23, we can do our work as unto the Lord. And when it's all said and done, He is the one we are serving, and our conscience must be bound by His desires. Again, He is the one who raises up rulers. He is the one who raises up leaders. He is the one who puts those authorities over our lives. So it's okay. It's safe to submit, even when we don't want to, and even when we completely disagree with what they're doing. The Lord is looking for a supernatural attitude and heart in His children. Now, in general, I find that this command speaks a very powerful message to us regarding the emotional weight we put into our circumstances. Most of us have guided our lives by the quality or nature of our circumstances. If things are going well, we think we're doing things good and right, and as a result, God is blessing us. And that goes for the other side of the spectrum. If things are going bad, difficult, and we find ourselves suffering, unjust suffering, then we think we must have done things wrong, we must have been bad, we must have failed, and of course, God's mad at us. And it's time to now strip this perspective from our minds and let our minds be renewed with the truth. Suffering is prescribed by God to accomplish His purposes in our lives. And it is not a punishment for our not doing it right. Remember, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, made it clear that the distressing trials we endure are about God developing and strengthening our faith. And despite what we feel, they are not about performance. God allows suffering in order to cause a separation between us and this world, to induce us to live as aliens. He does it to train us, to train others, to test others. And he even brings suffering into our life in order that he may judge others. And he has so many other reasons. It's crazy. Remember, God is a great multitasker, and not a single opportunity goes to waste. But for us to be okay with unjust treatment, we have to always start with the perspective that Jesus is our Lord, the one who guides our steps, the one who delights in the details of our lives, and the one whose maniacal goal is for us to be transformed into the image of his Son. If we keep that in mind, then we can rest, trusting that no matter what is happening in our lives, no matter how awful our boss is, we can confidently know that our Father, who handpicked us for a son, is merely making us into a phenomenal lover that shares the character and nature of a son. That's his purpose. Helping you be an amazing lover of a son. And the true test of this godly perspective is found when we suffer unjustly. When we suffer for doing what is right or intrinsically good, the Greek word agathos is used. Yes, the true test comes when we are walking in the Spirit of God and do the deeds that are good, that are his deeds, and still we suffer. When we know we're going through difficulties because of things we've done in our flesh and we just buckle up and endure it, everybody does that. It fits that core ethic of goodness. It fits that paradigm of cause and effect. But when things are unjust, especially at the hands of those whom we've placed our lives in their care, and we're expecting them to take care of us and we're trusting them, when we experience that kind of suffering and yet choose God's perspective and impatiently endure under this suffering, then that is the type of faith that will result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of faith that has power. It's the kind of faith that will not falter. It's the kind of faith that will cause you to stand on the rock and never be moved. It's the kind of faith that is rooted in our true identity. It's the kind of faith that says, I know my dad is in control, so it's okay. Besides, we can always keep in mind that 1 Peter 1:17 said that our Father always, currently, is in busyness, impartially judging. So these people who take advantage of his children will be held to account. Don't worry. We may not always see his judgments and actions, but we can be confident that our Father, our Abba, our Daddy, is watching out for us and will deal with the unjust ways we have been harmed. As you guys know, you guys remember Zechariah 2, 8, and 9, where God told me that anyone who harms me harms his most precious possession? He says, I'll raise my fist to crush them, and their own slaves will plunder them. Personally, I take it seriously, and I've seen it happen over and over again. God deals with those who have harmed me, and when I see it, I'm always comforted to endure any unjust suffering, knowing that he has my back covered. Now, this passage also speaks to the fact that our Lord Jesus will at times place us with people who are intrinsically good, agathos, and at other times with people who are unreasonable and difficult, or in the Greek it literally says warped, twisted. And maybe other cultures are conditioned differently, but we are entitled. We're extremely entitled. And if some master is not good to us, we freak out, we complain, we're miserable, we hate life, we hate everyone, and we get busy trying to find a new good master. But rarely do we stop and ask the Lord if the warped person is exactly what he wants for us during this period of time. Maybe it's exactly what he has ordered. And instead of running, maybe he wants you to endure it patiently while he accomplishes his purposes with you, with them, with others, and so on. And remember, things are not always just about you. As the Lord's bondservant, it's his right to use you to accomplish so many things with so many other people. And our view tends to be so narrowly focused on our comfort and our pleasure, on the me, that we get lost and tend to lose this perspective. Now, with that said, there may be times he wants you to run and find a new master. But we have to be willing to be subject to his will either way and not superimpose our emotions over his will such that his will suddenly magically is just turns into what we want. We must fight this tendency and instead seek him and believe that he will communicate to us when or even if he wants us to have a new master. But please keep in mind that his goal for your life is not that you only find good masters. His goal for your life is that you are conformed into the image of Jesus. And that just might require a few warped masters along the way. Don't be surprised. Just be willing to subject yourself to his will and his lordship over your life and then rest in it. Now, I love the fact that when we check in with him, ask him what he's doing, we seek his understanding, and we rest in his purposes for our lives, confident that we are his beloved, that it finds favor with God. And that is because in those moments, we stand in faith. We stand in the truth. And we know Hebrews 11:6 says what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we also know from Romans 14:23 that whatever is not of faith is sin. So there's no middle ground. We are to submit to our masters and trust that in and through it all, even our unjust suffering, God is our dad, and he is taking care of his business, so we are okay. We can endure. After all, it's for good purposes, since all that he does is good. 1 Peter 1:21-25. Don't worry, we're only doing one verse. For you have been called, I saw everybody sigh. Oh God, no. But we can't escape the first verse, right? For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept him trusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So there's a lot here, and we'll pick it up next week. But to start, I want you to consider this first phrase, which just might have caused your heart to stop for a few beats. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? You know what purpose. It's very clear. It points back to, you know, verse 20. When you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it. We have been called to do what is intrinsically good, agathos, and to suffer for it at the unjust hands of those who are warped and twist light into darkness and distort all that we do, even slandering us as evildoers. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now, I got to ask you, did anybody tell you this when they invited you to accept Jesus? I doubt it. This is the fine print. We don't get to it till much later. But here's the thing. We were always called with this purpose because it's in the aorist passive indicative. God is called, hence the passive. And from beginning to end, this calling has described our life, the aorist tense. And it's a statement of fact, indicative. We were called for this purpose of suffering unjustly and patiently enduring under its sting. Accordingly, it's now time to let this truth just start to work its way through our entitled minds, through our entitled emotions, through our entitled bodies. And as it says in verse 6, greatly, of chapter 1, verse 6, greatly rejoice when we suffer. Greatly rejoice when we have the privilege of suffering in this manner. I mean, how radical a departure is that from how we have lived? We hate suffering. We hate injustice. We hate people who get away with it. And we hate it when people, especially our masters, are horrible and mean to us, look down on us, treat us poorly. And we've been trained to self-protect, to fight, and to flee. But the Lord wants us to know that part of our assignment as aliens and strangers on this earth is to suffer unjustly. And he wants us to not just accept it and settle with it, but to greatly rejoice in it, knowing that we will be fully compensated beyond imagination for every ounce of suffering we have incurred at the hands of our masters. And this is our hope. In addition, as I said before, and for some of you who are more on the twisted side of things, we can have full confidence that justice will be done. Each person who has ever abused one of the Lord's beloved will get their comeuppance. And this is also intended to be our comfort and assurance. We must never forget the saints who have been unjustly martyred and are resting underneath the altar of God. They shout to the Lord and say, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us?" Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 through 11. And the Lord told them to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus who were to be martyred, had joined them. The implication is that they will be fully avenged. No one will get away with harming the Lord's beloved. It's only a matter of time. And we're not talking just at the end times. Remember, God is even now impartially judging. Now, I want to stop here tonight, and we're going to pick up with this verse next week. But I just wanted you to start thinking about this reality. You have always been called to suffer. And you've been called to submit to your masters, both those who are good and those who are warped and twisted. And you have been called to suffer unjustly at their hands. And as you think about this truth, it's important to start to see how far from this calling you may actually live, mentally, emotionally, and physically. Again, it's time to risk it all. As the Lord's bondservants, it is time for us to humble ourselves and repent of our attitudes, our entitlement, our anger, our rage, our fight, and our fear. Consider who you are. You are the Lord's beloved, and in this truth, you can find peace and rest in the fact that you have been called for His glory and yours to suffer. And keep in mind, even though the things we go through are extremely distressing, it's still possible to rejoice. And no one is asking you to pretend that such injustice is not completely awful, hurtful, and even terrorizing. But if you know who you are, and if you know who your dad is, and if you know that your dad is busy because he's always busy in your life, every little detail, then you can still greatly rejoice knowing that he's doing something marvelous, not just with you, but in you and through you. Remember, he's a great multitasker, and you are at the center of everything that he does. Ironically, I have found that such times of suffering has ultimately led to more intimacy, trust, rest, patience, peace, and joy, and even just a deeper commitment to Jesus and to the Father. I mean, for the longest time, I couldn't even say the word Father, but when it's all said and done, he just draws you into his love and his security. It's amazing. And I didn't experience all these right away in the midst of my suffering in that moment. Absolutely not. But God used the suffering to bring all of it into my life, and it's amazing. And God always works opposite from what our flesh would react to something in. And I know it doesn't make any sense. And I know that, you know, you're kind of squirming in your seats, but it's important to again relax and remember what he's told us. I'm bigger. I'm stronger. I'm taller. I'm greater. I'm more capable and amazing than you've ever imagined. And it's all true. Jesus is the God of the impossible, and he loves to do the impossible through you. So we have to get our minds wrapped around this reality, because it's going to be so powerful over the next chapters. As aliens and strangers on this earth, we have been called to suffer. And in our suffering, to glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we can trust that you have glory for us beyond imagination. And I know that if it wasn't for the glory and if it wasn't for your justice, these would be really hard truths to swallow. But I thank you, God, that this life is nothing. That's your point. This life is about being here to do what you need to get done in those that you want to have in our lives. And I pray that you just help us just rest and start to be prepared for the series of teachings that are just going to dive deeper and deeper into these pieces of what it means to be your bondservant, to truly be given up to you, to hold nothing back. And I pray, God, again, that you just take us another step forward in risking everything, our emotions, our mind, our bodies, everything on you. And trust that you've got it all. And I know, God, that we hate injustice. We hate when people are mean to us. We hate when bad things happen. But help us see everything in those moments. Just help us get a glimpse of you as our dad working in our lives. You're right there. This isn't happening absent your participation. You're wanting to do something with it. And I just pray that we would see that right away and not dive into that anger and that hate and that just nastiness that we have. Instead, I pray that we can do what you said, which is to hate everything that does not start and finish with you. So we just ask for your help in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.